Well, church, how do you this morning view the central claims of Christianity? Scripture declares that God has acted in history. He's acted in history to fulfill his promises of salvation, bringing the powerful to nothing and raising up the poor and lowly. Let me say up front that we must not miss this striking truth, that the Christian faith turns on historical events. Some argue that God cannot be the object of our empirical knowledge. But that ignores the heart of the Christian message, namely that God became flesh, lived, died, and rose again, ascended to his throne, and will return in history. Christianity's claims are open to counter testimony in the public square. This either happened or it didn't happen. But the claim itself is hardly meaningless or beyond investigation. Just in case I haven't been clear, no other religion bases its entire edifice on datable facts. The events it reports either happened or they didn't in Christianity. The events that Christianity reports either happened or they didn't. So does the gospel create the gospel of Jesus Christ, does it create heralds, like what I'm doing right now, preachers, evangelists of actual news, or does the gospel of Jesus Christ create speculative pundits, mystics, and moralists? Did Jesus Christ create a school for the spiritually and morally gifted, or does he bring about the kingdom of God which casts down the proud and lifts up the downcast? Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians is a letter that reminds us of these truths I'm talking to you about right now. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that 1 Corinthians is a letter of response. We don't have the questions that were sent to him, but we see Paul's response to the church there. And it's informative, it's corrective to an ancient metropolitan city, a church there in the city of Corinth. They had a lot of things wrong. Namely, they exalted themselves. And as many of you knew, as many of you know this morning, there were many back then, according to their own culture and pagan background, that thought the soul or spirit was good and the physical or material world was corrupt. And for them, salvation was conceived as liberation from the body. That's still around today in different forms. The goal was for them was not reincarnation, to go back into a body, but rather to be free of the body forever. A return to re-embodied life was outlandish, unthinkable, and impossible. These leftover pagan views, well, they were showing themselves in these leftover sprinklings of these teachings and pagan religions were still playing themselves out to some degree in the lives of the Corinthian church. A lot of them were about their demands. You see it in their lives, how they live. They were about their bellies. They were about their pleasures. Their God was their stomach. And they thought, well, the body's all going to decay anyway. What really matters is the spirit. And Paul had to correct them a number of times about that. But Paul is responding now more to some who either doubted or rejected the plain biblical teaching of the resurrection of the body, of the body of everyone when Christ returns. And contrary to some, Paul asserts that the significance of our physical bodies, it matters a lot to motivate believers to stop sinning, as he will say in this chapter in verse 34. Paul already made this point briefly in chapter 6, that how you use your body tells a story. Either this world is as good as it gets, or we are headed for glory. We are either following the death of this world, or we're dying to self and being raised with Christ in the end. Christian, how you live, young people, listen to me while you've got time to get grasp this early. And everyone, listen to the point of the Bible. How you use your body, how you live for in this age tells a story. You're either living for Christ and His coming, or you're living for the dying, decaying priorities of this world. What you're doing with your body is telling a story. It's testifying to the truth of the gospel or the fact that maybe you're trusting in the things of this world. We just left off last week where Paul reminded them that the resurrection of Christ was according to the scriptures. That Jesus died, that he was buried, and that on the third day was raised from the dead in accord with the scriptures. The Old Testament proclaimed this. The church has its foundation. It's standing in actual news, okay? Paul is not remotely timid about it, is he? This wonderful news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer to our sin problem, our sorrows, and finally an enemy that none of us could ever defeat, death. So let's continue now with Paul's reasoning in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 19, is where I will be reading from this morning. Hear now God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 19. Paul continues here, and that he, Jesus, appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. Verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. This is God's holy word. Three fundamental lines of evidence intertwine to convince us that Jesus rose from the dead. The fact of the empty tomb, the testimony of numerous eyewitnesses, and the long-term impact on the lives of Christ's followers. Look at verses 5 through 7. Paul highlights the historical points there, historical observations. And then verses 8 through 11, the transformative impact upon his own life. And then verses 12 through 19, the foundational importance of the resurrection is made plain by Paul. Here's the central points, the same one from last week. This is part two of a six-part series I'm doing in this portion of 1 Corinthians. The resurrection of Christ must be lived and proclaimed, by the local church. Last week, point one was because we have our standing in the good news. Point two this week, here it is for you. Because we have a sure hope. Verses 5 through 19. I have three subpoints for you this morning in short form. Here they are. You ready? Historic, transformative, foundational. Historic, transformative, foundational. The resurrection of Christ must be lived and proclaimed by the local church. Point two, because we have a sure hope. Too often, people think of our faith as superstitious, like anyone else. They often like, oh, that works for you. I'm glad you have your good luck charm. And they've misunderstood what the Bible means by faith, the faith, or faith in Christ. Being a biblical Christian is not like that at all. It's like this. We have been presented the facts and claims of Christianity. God has convinced us of our sins and judgment due. He has convinced us of Christ Jesus. So therefore we stake our eternal destiny on the person and works of Christ alone. We have banked it all. We have wagered it all on Jesus Christ alone and not on the empty promises of other religions and their religious claims, and that includes naturalism. First subpoint, historic. Christ's resurrection is historic. Verse 5 through 7. Four times, look at the text. We see there, he appeared. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. There is eyewitness proof that Christ was physically raised from the dead. Paul could not have made such a challenge if those eyewitnesses didn't exist, he's talking about here. And by the way, these verses refute the Jehovah's Witness error and false teaching that Jesus was raised from the dead as a spirit. When appearing to the disciples who were terrified, thinking they were seeing a ghost in Luke chapter 24, verse 38, Jesus assured them saying, quote, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you can see I have, verse 39. So think about the group he mentions here, verse 5. Think about the group. He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, as the NIV says, and to the other disciples. The Corinthians had their favorite teachers. They could go check with them again, according to Paul. Go check with them. Think about the crowd that Paul names here. Look at verse 6. The sightings were by large groups, more than 500. This point right here rules out the theory that individual followers had hallucinatory experiences of their Lord out of wishful fulfillment. It rules that out. But in addition, hallucinations can't happen to hundreds of people at once. Jesus' works were public knowledge, friends. They were public knowledge. Acts chapter 26, verse 26, these things were not done in a corner, Paul says. He said to King Agrippa, Jesus' works were done in public display. The people of Jerusalem had been there. They had been in the crowds and they had heard and watched Jesus. Jesus Christ is a fact of human history. It would have been impossible then for this new faith to spread as it did had Jesus never said or done the things mentioned in the gospel accounts. And the New Testament documents could not say Jesus was crucified when thousands of people were still alive who knew whether or not he was or was not. But also the fact that so many saw the resurrected Lord. So here's a question. Could Christianity have gotten off the ground if Christ had not made these claims and fulfilled them. And if there had not been appearances after his death, if there had not been an empty tomb, could Christianity have gotten off the ground? No one, by the way, in Jerusalem would have believed the preaching for a minute if the tomb was not empty. Skeptics could have easily produced Jesus' rotted corpse. Notice also verse 7, think about the apostles. The group of apostles is larger than the 12, including, among others, James, likely the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, and Paul. One of the qualifications for apostleships was seeing the risen Lord. Now note this, something else to note. Virtually all the apostles and early Christian leaders died for their faith. And it's hard to believe, at least from where I'm sitting, that this kind of powerful self-sacrifice would be done to support a hoax. You follow me? These people would lay down their lives for a hoax. They must have seen something. Paul's letters show that Christians proclaimed Christ's bodily resurrection from the very beginning. That meant the tomb must have been empty. Paul could not be telling... Now follow me. Follow what's going on here. This is a public letter. Paul could not be telling people in a public document that there were scores of eyewitnesses of life if they were not. They could have went and asked. Travel across the Mediterranean was very available. It could have been investigated. Furthermore, we can't permit ourselves the luxury of thinking that the resurrection accounts were only fabricated years later. Whatever else happened, the tomb of Jesus must have been really empty, and hundreds of witnesses must have claimed that they saw him bodily raised. So to my skeptical friends here this morning, it is not enough to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus by saying, it just couldn't have happened. Think about it. Why did Christianity develop so rapidly with such power? Just to add more weight to it, no other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do it? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. Jews did not believe in divine men or in individual resurrection. So what changed? What changed their worldview overnight? I would say what Scripture says, Jesus came out of the grave. That's what changed them. They saw the resurrected Christ. It's historic. Second, some point, Christ's resurrection is transformative. Christ's resurrection is transformative. Verses 8 through 11. It transforms by grace. There's power that Paul wants you to know about here. Verses 8 through 10 are controlled by the overarching claim. Look at verse 10. It's a great verse to highlight in your Bible. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. Paul refers to himself who was abnormally born. You see that in the text? This term carries the idea of a premature birth or a child born into a deplorable position. That's what he means. And if you look at the context, you see further how he's using that to illustrate verse 9. He's talking about he was the lowest and most miserable of sinners as a persecutor of the church. He is saying, I couldn't have sunk any lower. I couldn't have been further from God. He was hopeless. Before his conversion, he was in desperate, desperate condition. He was dead in his sins and transgressions. He, by God's grace, though, had been given new life. He was born again by the kindness of God. According to Acts chapter 9, Jesus appeared to Paul. The resurrected Lord appeared to him while he was traveling to Damascus. He was confronted and converted. And the word grace here in the passage denotes God's loving work, whereby God made Paul first a Christian and then a minister. So let's reflect here more. Paul's making it plain that this resurrected Lord appeared and he's transforming lives. Look at mine. I was a persecutor of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hated him. And now I've been converted and I'm preaching him. He says, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. Let's pause here and reflect some. I want to ask you this question. Do you struggle to talk about God's grace? Do you struggle to talk about God's grace to you? When was the last time you reflected on the many graces and kindnesses of God to you through His Son, Jesus Christ? Why is it sometimes we struggle to talk about God's grace? Could it be we have a higher view of ourselves than we might realize? You know, a lot of folks would rather talk about the church's heating. Sorry for those of you who are cold this morning. You know, folks would rather talk about the church's heating, last year's accounts, than spend time talking about God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. So friends, have you gotten to the place where your attitude is one of, you know, kind of deferential blankness on God's grace? You know, I expect non-Christians to get awkwardly quiet as I talk to them about God's grace in my life. I am flabbergasted when Christians all of a sudden clam up and get quiet when talking about God's mercies and grace. Isn't that odd that we would clam up that way? That we would be so shallow in our Christianity, so pathetic, that we cannot rejoice in the shed blood of Christ and how He delivered us from hell? I mean, shouldn't there be a lightning bolt of awakeness that comes across us when we think of God's grace in our lives? We need that shock. We need that life. That's why we preach the gospel. Have you gotten to that place, friends? Isn't it interesting that when we stop thinking on God's grace, though, church, we take it for granted, and it's all, you can predict it. You can see it a mile away in our lives. When we stop talking and thinking about God's mercy and grace, we start to have a higher trust in ourselves. We start having confidence in our ability, you know, to not spend time in prayer, to not spend time in His Word, to miss on church, to not bring our family under the ministry of the Word, to not lead our family devotions, etc. Go down the road. We start having confidence in ourselves. Friends, let's not drift that way. Maybe you do not doubt people's words about God's grace having meaning, but you feel God's grace is beyond you. Maybe you don't realize that the longer you live without it, the surer you grow, that your stage of your life, you really don't need it. That's so sad. There's not one person out here, I don't care how young, how old, wherever you are, what you've accomplished, that you're not in need of daily grace and power from the Holy Spirit. Do you see your life in the same terms that Paul, the Apostle Paul, saw himself? Can you look at everything in your life and honestly say it was by the grace of God? God, in His sovereignty, appointed you to be born where you were born, be raised in the home that you were raised, encounter Christ when you would encounter Christ, and be at this moment hearing again about Jesus. Don't miss how important God's grace is. Don't allow for arrogant boasting and self-reliance. Don't allow discouragement to lead you to disheartening frustration that breeds bitterness and resentment. Grace, friends, is medicine for the discouraged soul. God loves you. What more can He give you than what He's given you in His own Son? What more could He give you? What more do you know, Christian friend? What more do you need to know that He loves you today? Grace is medicine for the discouraged soul. As one pastor put it, the recommended dosage is daily. Seek it daily. Revel in it daily. Some of you, you've got a regimen of vitamins and supplements. Some of you, bless your heart, you've got pills and prescriptions that go on and on. The most important dosage, the most important medicine is to dwell on God's grace. Spend time with Him, soak in it, be encouraged in God's love for you in Christ Jesus. Back to the text. Look at the text there again, verses 10, 8 through 10. He notes there, he says, I worked harder by the grace of God, referring to his constant missionary travels, which allowed him to cover a wider territory than that of the other apostles. You know, that's something that you can't miss here. He talks about his grace to me was of no, it wasn't like it was of no effect. It had effect. How do I know it? Look at the hard work he's put me to. Look at the work that God's put me in. I wouldn't have done this. I did it by the grace of God. God's powerful grace enables us. Paul is able to work hard because God is working hard. Paul was not going to let anyone take either his position or vocation away from him. Excuse me. To let that happen would be to treat God's grace flippantly. So empowering grace is nothing less than the power of God, power of God, the Holy Spirit. Again, look at the transformative nature of God's grace. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again, you will show it in your life. God's grace did not lead to passivity, but it leads to obedience. God's grace does not lead to passivity. It leads to obedience. The lesson is like this. Obedience demonstrates our trust, our faith in Christ alone, who is our justifying righteousness. So what I'm trying to highlight, in case you have missed it, is that God's grace is visible in a convert's life. I'm teaching you on the doctrine of conversion. A true disciple of Christ, a true Christian's life will show the evidence of good works spoken about in the Scriptures. They will love God with their lives. They will grow to love sin less. They will strive to be holy. They will be committed to the local church, just as you see in Paul and the other apostles. Is that you? Is that your Christianity? If not, you don't have it. You don't have it because God's grace transforms us towards obedience and obedience of His holy word. But not only does God's grace transform, look at Paul here further. There's so much here. I hate to go by it too fast, but God's grace also humbles. Paul's being, he humbles himself here. He gives glory to God. J.C. Ryle noted, the nearer Paul draws to God, and the more he sees of God's holiness and perfections, the more thoroughly he is sensible of his own countless imperfections, and grace only rises in his eyes. So humility, to be clear this morning, is having God's viewpoint on who you are and acknowledging His grace in developing your abilities. I want to say that again. Humility is having God's viewpoint on who you are and acknowledging His grace in developing your abilities. Only the grace of God can overcome such sin. We confess this in our own statement of faith in the article on man. Only the grace of God can change man. So friends, have you been washed in the blood? Have you been born again to this kind of life? After you know Christ, if you really know Christ, you don't want to go back. My life before Christ was so sad. How about you? Empty promises of this world? No, I'll take Jesus. The only proper response to grace, by the way, look at Paul, is total commitment. When we talk about faith or belief in Christ, we're talking about total commitment to Him. That you trust in Him as the risen Lord, King of Kings. If God's grace does not produce such energetic single-mindedness, there is something lacking in our belief. But friends, there is nothing lacking in Jesus Christ. Notice also verse 11, it's the message of grace. Verse 11, briefly there, look at verse 11. Paul says, look at the last analysis, verse 11. The identity of the preacher is immaterial. We all preach the same gospel, all of us who've seen the risen Lord. It's trust in Christ is ignited by the preaching of this gospel. There is no other. This is the only one that saves. This is the only one that transforms. And we all preach this resurrected Christ. Don't miss that. This is the message we preach. The life, death, burial, resurrection, and coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third and final subpoint. Foundational. Christ's resurrection is foundational. Christ's resurrection is foundational. Verses 12 through 19. Look at verses 12 through 14. We'll just go section by section here. Christianity is useless without it. Christianity is useless without it. Paul's point is clear. If the resurrection is not true of the body of everyone in general to come is not true, then neither is Christ. That's his logic. By implication, that Jesus' body was raised from the tomb destroys the... If you do not preach that, if you don't understand the resurrection to come, you destroy the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus cannot be separated from the resurrection of those who are his and those who are not his who will be raised to judgment. So to undermine... Now you're starting... As you get into verse 12, you're starting to get into the main theological problem. Where Paul is starting to really get it. Here's the rub. Now he's starting to come after the issue. To undermine the resurrection of believers' bodies to glory is to cut short and to cut off what it means to be united to Christ. Notice also, the apostles would be scam artists without it. Verse 15, they'd be snake oil salesmen. They'd be scam artists. Verse 15, Paul stakes the entire apostolic preaching on the fact of the resurrection of God's people because Jesus has been raised. But notice verse 16 and 17. The sins of God's people are still against them if Christ has not been raised. Why is the resurrection so essential? Paul says it means we are still in our sins and our faith is futile, powerless to save us from God's just wrath against our sins if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Now let me park here a little slower. Jesus Christ was not just even though he is par excellence, the most excellent and perfect person. He is the only sinless one. But he wasn't just some moral example and some guy to feel bad for. Jesus came to make atonement for our sins. He came to take on the sin debt of God's people as if they were his own debts. That's what redemption means. That's what redeemer means. Only as becoming a man and being truly man could he live perfect righteousness without ever sinning. And then as that man also being truly God, could he go to the cross, offer himself there, and endure God's wrath on that cross. The arrival, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is a huge announcement. What's the announcement, Pastor? It's this. Not one of us could ever be good enough to save ourselves and to justify ourselves before our holy judge. Not one of us. Our sins are against God. That's a huge act of cosmic treason, rebellion. We have all rejected him. We have all disobeyed him. We have all sinned. We all know it. We all know we are sinners. Nevertheless, we are naturally prone to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We excuse ourselves. We blame others. We often make ourselves victims and compare ourselves with others. Friend, when you stand before God, God will not compare you with anyone else. He will compare you to his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And if you don't have Jesus, if you're not in Christ, if you're not united to Christ by faith, then all you have is your sins. You are in your sins. You stand condemned already. You are a servant of the world, of the flesh, and of the evil one. You are against God. You hate him as he is. You think he should exist to serve you. Friends, the Bible says you are without hope unless your heart is changed by the grace of God. And so I'm pleading with you with a broken heart this morning. Come to Christ. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. If you'd put your trust in Christ today, take God's side against your sins and your rebellion and trust in Jesus alone, that he lived and died in your place and was raised for your justification so you could stand acquitted of those sins. God provided the Lamb of God for you. Will you not come? Will you sit right there in your sins? Will you stay in condemnation, or will you come to life? Friends, I'm pleading with you, if you don't know Jesus, come to Christ. Be saved. Know God's love and forgiveness forevermore in his Son. Put your trust in Jesus, in his person and work for you. Cry out to God today for mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord. For Christ's sake, I believe in the resurrected Lord. Forgive me. And if you put your trust in Christ, he will cleanse you and forgive you. You can know heaven as your home. And if you want to talk more about that, there's nothing I'd rather do today or any day than to tell you more about how you can know Christ as your Savior. Please see me after the service. The resurrection is God's signature. So this is what Paul's talking about. You're still in your sins, okay? Because the resurrection of Christ is God's signature on Christ's work in our salvation. That it's been accepted. Many of you get packages from UPS or FedEx or whoever it is. And sometimes you have to what? You have to sign off on that and accept that. Christ's resurrection is God's signature that he has accepted that payment. That he has approved. That is the only payment for salvation, for our sins. And it's proof that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The resurrection vindicated Jesus. Jesus did not die as a damned man because of his own sin. He was bearing the sin of others, and that sacrifice so pleased God that he raised him from the dead. Hallelujah! What a Savior. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus would still be in the tomb, unable to save us, unable to mediate on our behalf. We would be still in our sins. But hallelujah, we're not in our sins anymore. If we're in Christ, we stand in his righteousness. My hope is sure. My foundation is firm. I stand on Christ. But notice with me also verse 18. Christians would die lost like everyone else. You remember Paul already alluded to the future resurrection by discussing those who have fallen asleep, those who have already passed, who have died, indicating that since they had died, their day of resurrection was coming. But if there's no resurrection, well, then their souls are lost, just like everybody else. And there can be no expectation of resurrection to enjoy the new creation to come. Lastly here, verse 19, Christians would be the saddest lot of people on the planet. We would be the saddest lot of people on the planet if Christ is not raised. I mean, we would be a bunch of pathetic folks. That's what Paul says there in verse 19. You know, Christianity often brings a person persecution. It ostracizes them often from family. Some of you have been, you know what it's like to be cut off from family members because you trusted in Christ. And believe it or not, here it's foreign to us in America. But for the majority of the world and the majority of church history, it brought many to poverty. There were few tangible benefits from being a Christian in that society in Paul's day. It was certainly not a step up in the social or career ladder. Plainly stated, without the resurrection of Christ, the few billion people today who worship Jesus as God are gullible. Their hope for a resurrected life after this life is the hope of silly fools who trust in a dead man to give them life. If he's not been raised from the dead, that's true. That's true. But Christ has been raised. And we're not the ones that need pity. We pity those who are still in their sins. We pity those who worship the gods of this age, who will stand before God Almighty and they will account for their lives and they're going to say, look at my sports trophies. Look at my degrees, God. Look at the money I earned. Look at the hours of Netflix I put in on earth. How sad. Oh, friends, Christians aren't the one to be pitied. It's those who think that their righteousness will cause them to stand in God's holy presence. My question to you, if you're not a Christian, is this: why are you bothering with a dead religion? Why are you the one worshiping at dead idols when Christ has been raised? Verse 19, the verb there, hope, is critical. The most important sense of this verb is the firm conviction that because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can have confidence as we face the future. Because Christ rose from the dead, we know beyond doubt that death is not the end, but it's merely the transition to eternal life. Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." John 11. Do you have that hope in your heart? Do you know that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven to be with Christ forever? You can, if you trust in Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, because Jesus promised, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." It's wonderful enough that he would go prepare a place for us, his people, but that he would be there also, that Jesus would allow us to be with him. Some of you are going to, I can just imagine, I like to think of all of us, that moment when we see him face to face, the gasp of overwhelming emotion. It's going to be more glorious than any unveiling you could possibly imagine. Movies try to get a taste of it. Certain movies try to give that anticipation of the surprising appearance of great, you know, resurrection type figures. It's not going to compare. By the way, movies like The Avengers or Lord of the Rings, they're totally ripping off the Bible. Those great hosts returning in victory. That doesn't compare at all to when Christ comes with all of his holy ones. And the whole world and every eye shall see his face. It won't compare. Christians, aren't we the ones that can make sense out of life then? But sometimes we don't make sense out of life. We slip into bad patterns. We too cannot make sense out of life unless we look at it from the vantage point of eternity. You know, looking for satisfaction where it cannot be found leaves us spiritually empty. Some of you, maybe you overspent this week. You've been buying so much stuff. Maybe you've been stuck at home and you've gone from one project to the next. And maybe at the end of it, you're still, there's an emptiness. I'm not saying it's wrong just to improve things. I'm just saying we can so get our eyes fixed on the things of this world that when it's all said and done, it's going to leave us hopeless. and discouraged. Friends, don't you know that Christ is alive? Don't you know there is more to this life than temporary pleasures of this physical world? There's more to this life, as Stephen Curtis Chapman saying long ago, than just living and dying, than just trying to make it through another day. There's more to it. It's living with our eyes focused on Christ. There is more. And when you live like there's more to come, you live in a radically different way. Friends, that's what it means to be the church. It means we live in a radically different way because we know there's more to come. You know, our lives should show this in our reactions to disappointment. Some of you, you know what I'm saying? I feel like the Holy Spirit's been convicting me so much of grumbling and murmuring when disappointments come across my desk. There's a knock there. You don't live for this age, son. You live for the one to come. You know, when things aren't going great, you know, our lives should testify to the hope we have in Christ and how we give and spend ourselves, how we give financially to the support of the ministry here. Our budget as a church shouldn't run short. Our missions shouldn't run short. No, our love for this world should be running short. Our love for entertainment should be running short. Our love for this dying world should be shrinking, and our love for Christ should be growing. What do we need to do? What Scripture calls us to do, to fix our eyes on Christ, on what God has promised will surely come. Christian, listen to me. Let the values of eternity shape your living today. Not the values of more sports and sex and programs and money and whatever the world offers us. Let the values of eternity shape your life today. Not the values of your favorite news station or whatever it is. Let the values of eternity shape your life today. Friends, that should be discipling us. That should be guiding us. Keep telling yourself that difficulties of today will someday completely pass away. Friends, belief in eternity can clarify your values and renew your hope. Belief in eternity can clarify your values and renew your hope. Parents, are you talking to your children about eternity? Grandparents, are you talking to your children about eternity? Spouses, are you talking to one another about heaven? Pray that by God's grace, He will help us to remember it forever, right here, right now, that we'll think about eternity more and more. That your understanding of the resurrection of Christ will strengthen your resolve to obey and to trust and rest. So, friends, how do you view the central claims of Christianity? I hope it's deepening. Because if we are viewing them correctly, it will show itself in our lives, in our daily living, our prioritization, our decision-making, our purity, our parenting, our giving, our dying. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is by grace we are who we are. O Lord, make us among those saints that can be testified that grace, Lord, was put to great effect in our lives. Make us useful for your kingdom, O Lord. Get our eyes off of this decaying and dying world. We ask for your grace in this, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.